Well, thank you very much for being here this morning, and my privilege and delight to be able to come and have fellowship with you and be a part of the work of the gospel here. It's no slight matter when a pastor invites someone outside to come in and be a part of his ministry, because all pastors are rightly covetous of every moment they have with their people, and teaching of the Scripture. God has set them aside for that very purpose, and then to be able to share the pulpit with someone else is quite a commitment, and so I'm deeply aware of that, and I do pray that the Lord will give me a sense of the stewardship that this involves. I want to read a passage out of Philippians, and I want to quote a poem as preface to what I'm going to say about Spurgeon. I won't quote the poem, I'll read it. I don't trust my memory on a poem. But Philippians 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for the cause of Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Well, I think there are several elements in this passage of Scripture that are certainly true about Spurgeon. I think Paul wrote these, obviously under the inspiration of the Spirit. They're autobiographical. But they also are paradigmatic for what happens in a Christian's life. We all can have the confidence that the things that have happened to us have served to advance the gospel. God works in our lives in such a way to put us in places, sometimes very difficult places, in order that the grace that He has placed within us will be purified and be magnified, and we will have opportunities to show our trust in Christ and even to give words of witness. If there are those who oppose us out of spite, we shouldn't be bothered by that. If they oppose us out of spite and they're erroneous, then our preaching of the gospel of truth will help correct that. Or if they oppose us out of spite and they nevertheless preach Christ, then we should rejoice that the message they preach is true. It shouldn't bother us what their attitude toward us is. And I think that Spurgeon experienced much of that in his life. He was a person who had to contemplate much about providence. He had to contemplate much about how God had brought him from where he was to be this phenomenon of London. That fact was not lost on him. He recognized that that was the truth, but he also recognized that it was all the grace of God. It was for the purpose of the greater extension of a pure gospel. And the opposition that he experienced, sometimes from those who were real unbelievers, denied the inspiration of Scripture, denied the deity of Christ, Spurgeon would engage them with great zeal and energy in controversy and preach his messages of truth more powerfully. And he also, though, was engaged, as Mac has pointed out, by those who did believe the gospel and probably had a genuine experience of the grace of Christ. They had certain idiosyncrasies in their theology that made them think that Spurgeon was violating gospel truth because of the openness with which he preached the gospel to all men. And so they opposed him. That made Spurgeon grieve because of the intensity with which they opposed him at times. But nevertheless, he still, though he wishes they would not have been quite as hard-shell as they were, he celebrated their ministries because he knew they preached the truth and he knew that people were converted under their ministries. In fact, the first person that was a part of Spurgeon's college was a man, T.W. Medhurst, who actually had been converted under the ministry of a hyper-Calvinist there in London under James Wells. But he had no assurance. And Spurgeon helped him work through all of these issues of assurance and became the first man in the pastor's college. So this struggle that Paul has there in prison is something of a paradigm of, I think, what happens to all of us in Christian ministry and in Christian witness. And it certainly is indicative of something of the life of Spurgeon. Now, the second introductory remark I want to make about this is from a poem by William Wordsworth. Now, in 1802, there was a biography of William Wordsworth by A.J. Symington. Spurgeon eventually read that biography. I may have the date wrong on that. I type wrong sometime. But nevertheless, he concluded from the read that Wordsworth's strength was in what he called in his having sympathy with the spirit which is embodied in visible things, and in his perception of the moral teaching of all things that are. Now, Wordsworth was a romantic. He had sort of a mystical intuitism in which he thought that you would find meaning in life. And just on its own, Spurgeon would not have been drawn to that. But Spurgeon had a great love for nature also. Spurgeon had a great sense of sermons being bound up in nature. And it's amazing the kinds of things that Spurgeon can find in just every phenomenon that he sees. There was one occasion in which a person was telling Spurgeon, that said, I think that it's probably pretty easy. It's a hard thing for you, he said, probably to preach so many sermons. You have published so many and you preach so many, and imagine it's a very difficult thing. Well, at times Spurgeon would confess it was a difficult thing, but he wasn't going to satisfy this man by saying, yes, it's very difficult. He said, oh, no, it's very easy for me. I'm getting sermons all the time. In fact, if you invite me home from lunch, I'd probably squeeze a sermon out of you before the lunch was over. And so Spurgeon was able to enjoy Wordsworth's enjoyment of nature and how Wordsworth gained moral truths out of nature. Wordsworth wrote a poem that has within it a phrase that I think that gives us a handle by which we can interpret the life of Spurgeon. The poem says, my heart leaps up when I behold a rainbow in the sky. So was it when my life began. So is it now that I am a man. So be it when I shall grow old, or let me die. The child is father of the man. I could wish my days to be bound each to each by natural piety. Well, of course, Spurgeon rejected the idea that there was any natural piety. He believes in total depravity, that piety came about as a result of the effectual operation of the Spirit of God and the continued operation of the Spirit in sanctifying us. But he did appreciate the idea that we should be able to be exhilarated in the creation of God, and that the moment we cease to be exhilarated in the creation of God and much more in the grace of God in the gospel, then we simply have lost life. Wordsworth said, so be it when I shall grow old, or let me die. In other words, if I cannot continue to see beauty in the things around me, then just let me die. But this phrase, the child is father of the man, in Spurgeon's case, I think is a tremendously important insight. Most of the things that we find Spurgeon doing late in his life were values that were placed within him immediately within the first few months of his conversion, and many times before his conversion. We think about Paul's preparation. Galatians 1, how he was a person that he says he advanced beyond all of his peers, so that he was looked at as being someone who was quite adept and quite astute in his understanding of Scripture, his understanding of theology, his understanding of all of the interpretations of the Pharisees. He had advanced. He was zealous for the cause of what he understood to be the revelation of God, so zealous that he was a persecutor. But when he was converted, all of that preparation then was turned around. It wasn't that that preparation was useless. That preparation then becomes a foundation for his rapid growth in understanding of the work of Christ, the Old Testament witness to Christ. It becomes that which forms his understanding of the gospel, his knowledge of justification by faith, his knowledge of why of substitutionary atonement, all of these things began to take on a powerful reality in the mind of Paul because of his deep knowledge of Scripture and of theological thinking. Much of that he had to change, but some of it, of course, fed right into his seeing that only in Christ can we have the fulfillment of all of these things in the Old Testament. So in the case of Paul, I think we see the child as father of the man. We see the expansion of Paul's training as under the inspiration of the Spirit. He comes to understand and interpret all of these things in light of Christ. Well, immediately upon his conversion, Spurgeon also began manifesting several characteristics that would be prominent for his entire Christian pilgrimage. He saw this truth about himself. He gloried in the power of these early impressions. He says, "For one, I bless God that I knew the doctrines of grace from my youth. They have been the staff of my manhood, and I believe they will be the glory of my old age." I see something of the progression of Wordsworth's poem, even, in that. "So far from being ashamed of the election of grace, it commands the enthusiasm of my whole being." So I want to just talk briefly about 9 different things that I think came into Spurgeon's life very early in his ministry. And one of the lessons I want us to get from this is the importance and the power of early impressions. Never think that the impressions that you're giving and the immediate truths you're teaching to your children or to others will be lost. If God is pleased to convert them, those things that they have been taught, those things in which they have been trained, will then begin to take on that spiritual power that we hope they will have in their lives from the very beginning, but we know by experience that they frequently are not. But nevertheless, these early impressions that are made and the early truths that are learned when God, by His pleasure, converts our children and brings them to faith in Christ, and those things begin to have power in their lives. Spurgeon knew that it was true in his life. So one thing is he interpreted his life and all of events of it, his emotions and everything, in theological terms. He had come to believe very early that God had a purpose in all of the things that He did, and that He made us for specific purposes, and He made our emotions for specific purposes. And in the sanctifying process of the Spirit, all of the gifts it has given us in particular and all the events of our lives will work out to His glory, and specifically that we might minister in accordance with His will for us. As Paul said, "I want you to know the things that have happened to me have served to advance the gospel." So he saw everything in light of the divine purpose. He measured his responses externally and internally in light of biblical doctrine. 1 year after his baptism, he wrote his mother reminding her that even difficulties came as a result of the eternal covenant of grace and that she should not wish to retrace any step. "Mark the providences of this year. How clearly have you seen His hand in things which others esteem chance? God, who has moved the world, has exercised His own vast heart and thought for you. All your life, your spiritual life, all things have worked together for good. Nothing has gone wrong, for God has directed and controlled all." This is a 16-year-old writing his mother. Particular elements of God's providence that molded his life that he recognized specifically as manifestations of the merciful goodness of God. He speaks about these in his autobiography, many of these things. They made impressions upon them, and he's always dropping little spiritual lessons out of each one of these events that he remembers so vividly as a part of his early life. He was born in 1834 in the Essex village of Kelvedon. Parents were John and Elizabeth Jarvis Spurgeon. He was the first of 17 children, only 8 of whom survived infancy. Very early in his life, within the first year, he went to live with his grandfather and lived there for 4 years. And then he developed such a close relationship, and his grandfather and grandmother were so attached to him that he would go back during school vacations and during summers. And so he was consistently visiting his grandfather there in Stambourne. One of the last books that he put together was a book called Memories of Stambourne, where during the last probably 2 or 3 months of his life, he made a visit there. He wasn't able to stay long because he just gave up strength, but he carried a photographer with him. And so we have pictures of Spurgeon during this time. We have pictures of these various scenes at Stambourne. And he recalls all these various events because he recognized in during these last months that God had been gracious to him during the first months in making him, impressing him with those memories at Stambourne. He remembers his grandfather's fellowship with the parish minister on Monday, Mr. Hopkins, an Anglican. He remembers the brown sugar and bread and tea that they would have, and the great fellowship that they had. And he became convinced that even though they were establishment men, there were good men in the established church, that true evangelicals could have fellowship with them and should admire what they were doing, and that there were good men who would even embrace the friendship of dissenters, though socially there were certainly barriers there. He learned that because he just saw it. You know how a child responds to these kinds of friendships, and those impressions never left Spurgeon, and they helped him as an adult in his ministry to have the right kinds of relationships and expectations of those within the established church, but who were clearly evangelical and Bible believers. He learned the importance of sobriety during the time of preparation. This was both there at Stambourne, as his grandmother would warn him not to disturb his grandfather. He could go and sit in the study while he was sort of putting the final touches on the sermon, but he was not to say anything because it could be an insight God was giving him that would mean the difference between heaven and hell in someone who was hearing him. So his mother would tell him the same thing when his father was preparing this last things on Sunday morning. So Spurgeon learned, had this idea of sermon preparation, and eternity was at stake in that. And it lasted. This is something that lasted with him throughout his ministry, the importance of those minutes in which you're giving yourself to an understanding of the Word and those insights that might come as the application of this to those who are in the auditory. His acquaintance with the Puritans, never forgot this. It was his knowledge of the Puritans was actually phenomenal. He was able to talk about the Puritans and compare one Puritan and his strengths to about 10 or 12 others, and he could just roll them off like this. He is like this one on assurance, and he's like this one on sin, and he's like this one on repentance, and he's better than this one on the glory of Christ, and he's not quite up to the same clarity as this one on justification by faith. But he would go on and on about these things. He just knew the Puritans, and his first acquaintance with them was in this library of Puritan books that had been left to the manse there in his grandfather's church. And he remembers going in there. It was there that he became acquainted with Pilgrim's Progress and the pictures in it. Before he could read, he enjoyed the pictures. Fox's Book of Martyrs, pictures of the burnings, Bishop Bonner. He learned to hate power or influence that was gained by power, just pure, unwarranted power. He hated it all of his life. And the effects of Fox's Book of Martyrs on him probably is incalculable from that standpoint. Spurgeon worked for the disestablishment of the Anglican Church. If he saw that there was a chance to drive a wedge between the Anglican Church and its being an established church, he worked toward that. He remonstrated with the evangelicals to get out. You ought to leave. You ought to throw your lives onto the good wishes of the people. If you're a good preacher and you're feeding people's souls, they'll leave with you and they'll support you. You need to become a dissenter and just live on the power of the gospel, not on the power of the state. And Fox's Book of Martyrs had this kind of impression on him. And he read Pilgrim's Progress over 100 times, probably more than that, because he says he had read it 100 times, maybe 6 or 7 years before he died. And I'm sure he continued to read it. And those images in Pilgrim's Progress are just scattered throughout his sermons, just little phrases that are dropped here and there, and the names of persons and how he counsels people, and the insights, pastoral insights that he gained were quite profound. And this came about just walking into this Puritan library in his grandfather's manse. He said he loved them. They were like the witnesses in the Hebrews 11 said they went about in goat skins and sheep skins and calf skins. You like the bindings. You like the smell of them. His one of the most delightful little literary engagements that Spurgeon was constantly thinking about and engaged in was John Plowman. He has John Plowman's pictures. And was that man? John Plowman's pictures and John Plowman's almanac. Every year he did an almanac. John Plowman had two or three almanacs that he did every year. It's amazing, amazing. He would complain about, you know, how hard it was to come up with all these new proverbs, one for every day. But he would work at it. He would come up with them. And John Plowman was sort of the plain-spoken, just very practical person who just saw things as they were. He was a combination, probably, from his own grandfather and a town wit there in Stambourne named Will Richardson, who had crip sayings, as he called them. Just little short sentences that he would say that would characterize a particular situation. And Spurgeon just heard these all of his coming up and all of the times that he would be there, and it set a direction for plain speech. There was another character that he sought to get to the level of John Plowman, but never made it, and this was called Nathaniel Plain Speech. And there are a couple of good articles he writes in The Sword and Trowel about Nathaniel Plain Speech's observations of things. I wish Nathaniel could have made it, but he didn't. He never could overtake John Plowman. Also, he learned the value of memorizing hymns. He was challenged by his grandfather to kill rats. For every rat he could kill, he would give him a penny. His grandmother challenged him to memorize hymns, and she would give him a penny for every hymn he could memorize. Well, immediately he found out it's a lot easier to kill rats, and he could earn money that way. But he took seriously the hymn memorizing, and knew that that was, in the long term, was much more beneficial than the rat killing. And it's impossible to read a Spurgeon sermon, almost, without seeing him quote at least a couple of lines and sometimes two or three verses from hymns that he has memorized. They just flow out of him. He loved Toplady, he loved Cooper, he loved Newton, he loved Watts, he loved Wesley. He memorized these hymns. One of the most memorable for him that he quoted quite frequently was, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Sometimes he would quote just those two lines. It would just come out of him. Sometimes he would quote all the verses, go on saying, "Naked, run to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." There was one layman who wrote him an anonymous note. After probably several sermons in a row, he had said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And the layman wrote him and said, "We are sufficiently convinced of the emptiness of your hands. We would like to know that you know more hymns." And so Spurgeon took it in good humor and said, I decided that I would purposefully have to begin to quote other hymns than that one, because it was obviously come to a point of not being edifying to this particular listener. But he would quote Toplady hymns. One of the favorite ones that he would quote was "Whence this fear and unbelief?" The verse that says, "If thou hast my discharge procured and fully in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." And he would quote that about the efficacy of the atonement. Also, the prophecy of Richard Neal came to him while he was in Stambourne in his days prior to his conversion. Many people question if this prophecy was really a prophecy. Spurgeon said it was. Spurgeon said that what Richard Neal said to him actually did come true. He knows what Richard Neal said, and he knows the dangers of this kind of ascription of that insight to people. But Richard Neal told him that he was going to be a preacher, and that one day he would preach at Surrey Chapel, Rowland Hills Chapel. And on one occasion, he was asked by Andrew Fletcher to preach at that chapel. And he said, "Yes, I will." Part of the prophecy was that when you preach there, they will sing, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform." And so he told Fletcher that he would preach there if the children would sing, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform." Now, Spurgeon knew he was kind of pushing the envelope on it, making it happen. But nevertheless, it did. But then he became a little insecure, thinking maybe that was not the chapel that was a part of Richard Neal's prophecy, because Rowland Hill had another chapel. And then, unknown to him as to how it came about, he was invited to preach at the other chapel, the country chapel. And he says, "The minister at Woton-under-Edge, which was Mr. Hill's summer residence, invited me to preach there. And again, it says, I went on the condition that the congregations had seen God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform, which was done. He says, to me, it was a very wonderful thing. I no more understand today why the Lord should be so gracious to me. So he was open to providential arrangements of insights that would come at various times. And you've heard stories about how this would happen in his preaching at times. There sits a man who took 3 pence from a person, gave the wrong change back, and he has kept it for himself. It will smite his conscience until he makes it right. And sure enough, there's a man sitting out there who the day before had taken 3 pence more than was the item was worth, didn't give the change back, and so forth. And so you have, but Spurgeon knew that those kinds of things could be explained in ways other than revelation. He did not intend it as revelation, he said, when he said it, but it happened to be precisely the case. There are many events in which he would say things like, there is a man who has just come back from the sea, and while he was on the sea, he lost his temper because of the captain told him to do something, and he cursed God. And he would go on and talk about what it means to curse God, and that this is going to plague his conscience, and then unless he repents, he will find himself going to hell. And sure enough, there he finds out later there is a sailor there who has done this. Well, he had no idea that this was the case. He's just giving it as an example. And there are many times he does that when there are no corresponding effects. There are no corresponding persons there. But he liked to personify various sins and various aspects of life and various situations that come up because he was excellent at discerning the dynamics of events and the emotions that people have. And so he fills his sermons with these kinds of things. And sometimes they were just right on target with someone that was in the congregation. And so he was open to that because he had experienced this prophecy of Richard Neal. And also his conversion. He looks at his conversion as a matter of special providence, very deep providence. Each of you know about this, how he's unable to go with his father to his preaching engagement because of a snowstorm, and so he went to a primitive Methodist chapel in Colchester. Spurgeon refers to this throughout his ministry. There are just many, many, many sermons in which he will have some aspect of this, and we put it all together and can get a pretty clear picture of what happened on that Sunday morning when he went. It's clear the regular minister could not come, which is another mark of providence, so a layman took the pulpit. Preach from Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. This reference, Spurgeon included a memorable part of the preacher's exhortation. He says, do not look to the Father to know whether you're elected or not. You shall find that out afterwards. Look to me, look to Christ. Do not look to God, the Holy Spirit, to know whether He's called you or not. That you shall discover by and by. Look unto Jesus Christ. And then he went on, Spurgeon says, in his own simple way to put it thus. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood for you. Look unto me, I'm scourged and spit upon. I'm nailed up to the cross. I die, I'm buried, I rise, I ascend. I'm pleading before the Father's throne, and all of this for you. The man looked under the gallery and said, young man, you are very miserable. Spurgeon admitted that he was miserable, but he was not accustomed to people making remarks about it from the pulpit. It says, ah, and you will be miserable if you do not do as my text tells you. That is, look to Christ. Look! Look, young man, and be saved. And Spurgeon talks about how he looked and then the joy that flooded his soul. And all of this, of course, in light of God's gracious providence to him. Well, we could go on with other things, but he learned very early, as we saw in the letter to his mother, how she should interpret the hardships that had come to her. He learned very early to interpret his whole life in terms of God's providential arrangements to sanctify him and then to prepare him for a greater service. A second aspect of his life that he learned very early that has lasting influences, his clear conviction concerning the doctrines of grace and God's covenantal pursuit of his people. He believed that this alone would give security to the tender Christian conscience. This alone even would guarantee a harvest of souls in evangelism. In 1850, very soon after his conversion, he wrote his father, since last Thursday I've been unwell in body, but I may say that my soul has been almost in heaven. He said he had seen his title clear. He knew that sooner than one of God's little ones shall perish, God himself will cease to be. Satan will conquer the King of Kings, and Jesus will no longer be the Savior of the elect. If his father ordains doubts and fears, Spurgeon said, he will not dread to meet them, since even above the temporal doubts of his people, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. He not only described the external providential arrangements of his conversion, but he gave a powerful analysis with striking images of the internal operation of grace. He says, once I, like Mazeppa, bound on a wild horse of my lust, bound hand and foot, incapable of resistance, was galloping on with hell's wolves behind me, howling for my body and soul as their just and lawful prey. There came a mighty hand which stopped that wild horse, cut my bands, set me down, and brought me into liberty. Is there power, sir? Aye, there is power, and he who has felt it must acknowledge it. There was a time when I lived in the strong old castle of my sins and rested on my works. There came a trumpeter to the door and bade me open it. I, with anger, chid him from the porch and said he should never enter. So that's the preacher speaking to him. Then he says, there came a goodly personage with a loving countenance. His hands were marked with scars where nails were driven, and his feet had nail prints too. He lifted up his cross, using it as a hammer. At the first blow, the gate of my prejudice shook. At the second, it trembled more. At the third, down it fell. And in he came and said, arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have loved thee with an everlasting love. A thing of power? Ah, it is a thing of power. I felt it here in this heart. I have the witness of the Spirit within and know it is a thing of might because it has conquered me. It has bowed me down. And so this is the way he thought about it throughout his ministry. Very early, again, after hearing a sermon on 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you have not received? He says, truly, I have nothing which I have not received. I can boast of no inherent righteousness. Had the Lord not chosen me, I should not have chosen him. The whole transaction of divine initiative never lost its glow for Spurgeon. He says, grace, 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 'tis all of grace. I can do nothing. I'm less than nothing. Yet what a difference. Once a slave of hell, now the son of the God of heaven. Help me to walk worthy of my lofty and exalted vocation. His abiding sense of divine sovereignty so engulfed his soul that he could not pass a day in his diary. These early days, without some energetic burst of adoration of divine wisdom and mercy. His ability to apply these truths so gracefully and naturally in his preaching, in later years, emerged out of the depth of his personal persuasion of the saving operation in his own case. He wrote, the Lord has visited me from on high. Rejoice, O my soul, leap for joy, renew thy strength, run, run, in the name of the Lord. Again, that was May the 19th, a little later. Free grace, sovereign love, eternal security are my safeguards. What shall keep me from consecrating all to thee, even to the last drop of my blood? May 25th. May 29th, he confided to his diary, how happy am I to be one of his chosen, his elect, in whom his soul delighteth. Make me thy faithful servant, O my God. May I honor thee in my day and generation and be consecrated forever to thy service. The next to the last date of entry was dated on June 19th, his birthday, when he noted that his true life began only at conversion. It's my birthday. 16 years have I lived upon this earth, and yet I'm only 6 months old. I'm very young in grace. Yet how much time have I wasted, dead in trespasses and sins, without life, without God in the world? What a mercy that I did not perish in my sin. How glorious is my calling, how exalted my election, born of the Lord. Regenerate, help me more than ever to walk worthily as becomes a saint. Then in an undated edition later, near the end of this manuscript, Spurgeon penned a prayer that distilled the nature of his pastoral ministry, soon to be inaugurated. May I know the joy and have the faith of God's elect. May I rejoice in free sovereign grace, saving me from the guilt and power of sin. Grace is a glorious theme above the loftiest flights of the most soaring angel or the most exalted conceptions of one of the joint heirs with Jesus. He closed the paragraph with a statement of the confidence that sustained him in fulfillment of his closing request. All power is God's and all is engaged to protect and preserve me. Let me have my daily grace, peace, and comfort, zeal and love. Give me some work and give me strength to do it to thy glory. Before he's preached his first sermon yet, but confidence of a 16-year-old in the sovereign power of God. And if you read his sermons, these things just flow out. They're so natural. They're never contrived. They're never forced. They just flow into the exposition and in all places, as Spurgeon preaches with such elegance and power and beauty. A third conviction, being a Baptist. He unashamedly was a Baptist. He had come from a congregational, from a dissenting background that believed in paedobaptism. He was baptized as an infant. But he credits an Anglican teacher with making him a Baptist. At a school in Maidstone, the teacher sought to convince Spurgeon that his baptism was false, but the Church of England's baptism was true. And he reasoned this way. He says, the New Testament shows only those that profess faith may be baptized. Congregational dissenters baptize infants, but they have no sponsors. Anglicans baptize infants with sponsors who pledge faith for them and as well as their denunciation of the devil and his ways. Ergo, your baptism is false and ours is true. Well, Spurgeon scratched his head about that and thought about it a little bit. And he didn't think that the minor premise was actually a clear follow-up on the major premise. If only those that profess faith may be baptized, having someone else to profess faith for you doesn't quite fit that. And so he told this. He says, well, I'm not convinced by your argument, but I am accept that my baptism is wrong. And so I don't think that I will be baptized again until it can be done in the right way. And when he was converted, he followed up on this. He wrote to his mother soon after he was converted in February. He says, conscience has convinced me that it is a duty to be buried with Christ in baptism, although I'm sure it constitutes no part of salvation. He wrote his father asking for permission to be baptized by a Baptist minister. His father hesitated, wouldn't write him back. And so he wrote his mother, soliciting her intervention, saying, I have every morning looked for a letter from Father, making no attempt to hide his anxiety over this. He said, I long for an answer. It is now a month since I've had one from him. Do, if you please, send me either permission or refusal to be baptized. I've been kept in painful suspense. Then on May the 3rd, 1850, his mother's birthday, he was baptized. He got permission. He walked 8 miles with a man named Mr. Cantlow to Isleham Ferry on the River Lark. The river divides Suffolk from Cambridgeshire. There he was baptized along with two young ladies. The first baptism recorded at Isleham was in 1798 when Andrew Fuller baptized the father and his son and three others. The day of Spurgeon's baptism was cool. The gusty wind made the elements of baptism startling and bracing. One of the aides had started a peat fire for warmth, and onlookers stood in boats on the ferry and on the bank. Spurgeon described the thoroughly solemn joy that he experienced. He says, the wind blew down the river with a cutting blast as my turn came to wade in the flood. But after I had walked a few steps and noted the people on the ferry boats and in boats on either shore, I felt as if heaven and earth and hell might all gaze upon me, for I was not ashamed there and then to own myself a follower of the Lamb. My timidity was washed away. It floated down the river into the sea, and it must have been devoured by the fishes, for I have never felt anything of the kind since. Baptism also loosed my tongue, and from that day it has never been quiet. I lost 1,000 fears in that river lark and found that in keeping his commandments there is great reward. Well, the story has been often told, but perhaps it bears repeating that his mother wrote him and said that she had quite often prayed for his conversion. And there are wonderful stories about her prayers for his conversion. It says, but I never prayed that you would become a Baptist. And Spurgeon replied, ah, Mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with his usual bounty, giving you exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or thought. At the downgrade controversy, Baptists in America thought that his withdrawing from the Baptist Union meant that he had ceased being a Baptist. Of course, it was a silly assumption, but there were some that always are willing to push the envelope a little bit further than is warranted. And so they thought that he had just quit being a Baptist. And so some of the Baptists wrote him, and he wrote them back, assuring them this was not the case. And after seeing his explanation that appeared in several of the papers and several prominent Baptists receiving information, these letters, the one Baptist paper said, the famous London preacher is, if possible, more of a Baptist now than ever. And his alleged withdrawal is due to his firm and unflinching adherence to Baptist tenets. They close the article by saying, these are the facts as fully as we've been able to obtain them. And in the light of these statements, every Baptist and every lover of truth of whatever name must commend the action of Mr. Spurgeon. He was very, very active, founding Baptist churches, active in the Baptist Union. And so this was an early conviction that he developed, never moved away from it. I know my time is running out here. I'm just going to go quickly through these last ones and maybe make a couple of comments about them. Oh, okay. All right. All right, the fourth one then. Here we go. While yearning for edification from the pulpit, he continually gave close and critical observation to every aspect of the art of preaching. He didn't think that we ought to be complainers about preaching. He didn't think that we ought to be critical to the degree that we can receive no edification. He didn't think that we go into preaching and just we're always listening, well, was this homiletical point right? Does this follow logically? Is this really the most careful exposition? He said, you'll never get edified if you go into preaching that way. But you can't just go in without any kind of discernment at all. And so there's a constant balance in this way. And this comes very early in his own pilgrimage. In April of 1850, now, 3 months into his conversion, he wrote his mother about the man that she heard preach regularly. He said, I often think of you, poor starving creatures, following for the bony rhetoric and oratory which he gives you. What a mercy that you are not dependent upon him for spiritual comfort. I hope you will soon give up following that empty cloud without rain, that type and shadow preacher, for I don't think there is much substance. In 1875, Spurgeon recalled, before I ever entered a pulpit, the thought had occurred to me that I should one day preach sermons that would be printed. So he's consistently thinking about preaching, analyzing preaching, wondering what is good preaching. Well, his theory of preaching, one thing about it is it was an awesome responsibility. He says, we have known what it is to totter on the pulpit steps under a sense that the chief of sinners should scarcely be allowed to preach to others. He says also, preaching is a farce unless the minister has fire within him. And when the fire is there, preaching is God's ordained and guaranteed way of bringing souls to himself. Now, his personal practice, there's been question about this, because there are some who say that Spurgeon was a great preacher, but not an expository preacher. And there are many sermons in which you can see Spurgeon just follows out a theme. He takes an idea out of a text and he develops that idea, and develops it in a very attractive, wonderful way. Sometimes it's just a doctrinal idea. Sometimes it's just it's a continued hortatory address about something. Sometimes it is an exposition in which he follows the text all the way through, but it's not a consistent thing in the sermons that are printed. But what we have to understand is Spurgeon saw the pastor as governing the entire service. The entire worship service was one that was to lead the person into a knowledge of truth, lead a person to conviction. And so all the hymns were established in order to speak to a specific truth. And there was a major portion of the service that was given over to what was called the homily. It was a homiletical reading of Scripture. And Spurgeon would have 15 to 30 verses that he would read, and he would intersperse these verses with homiletical comments, something of a theological point that he would make. He would apply it to his people in a certain way. He would make a devotional comment about it. He would make an observation about the progress of the passage and how these verses are related to each other. And so he would take a little while to do this homiletical discussion of a large passage of Scripture. People who attended the service and made comments about it thought this was the most impressive part of the service. John A. Broadus, who was a Southern Baptist, was visiting in England in the 1870s. He went there and he spoke at Spurgeon's college and had conversations with him, but went to his services and said this was the most impressive part of the service. Says it's very hard to do. Says the thing what Spurgeon does there is really quite astounding. And he says, I regret that we do not do this in our American churches, for it would help our people learn the Bible much better. Even C.H. Toy, who became the first celebrated doctrinal controversy in Southern Baptist life in 1879 over the issue of Scripture, when he was younger and was going to study in Europe, he spent about 3 or 4 weeks in London, and he went to Spurgeon's Tabernacle and describes every aspect of it, what it was like beforehand as crowds gathered outside, and then how they were let in and where people sat, and then when they would let the rest in, all the pew renters were first, and then there would be some vacant places, they would let them in, and then there were standing room only people that would come in. And Toy describes all of that, but the thing that was most impressive to Toy was the homiletical discourse on the passage of Scripture. And so we have to remember, when we're talking about Spurgeon's preaching, his sermons, that he's already in the service given this homiletical discourse in which he has tied the passage together, and the people have learned to see this passage of Scripture in the context. They have learned that the Bible is not just a book of aphorisms, it's not just a book of individual sort of verses that you can just take at random, but it actually is a narrative that is connected logically and that flows, that has a coherent meaning to it. And the people would learn that during this exposition. But then when they would get to the sermon, quite often what he would do would be pick up a verse out of that larger passage, and then he would preach on that. He would preach a doctrinal message out of that, or he would preach a topical message on some idea that is suggested in that, in which he would gather from all over the Scripture ideas on that topic. And what the people were learning there was that the Bible is not just a collection even of individual passages isolated from each other, but it is a whole, that the truth pervades the entire Scripture. And so once you get an idea, a true idea from one text, you can expand your understanding of that idea by saying, well, what does Genesis say about this? And what did the Psalms say about this? And what do Paul's letters say about it? And how does it culminate then in the book of Revelation or something? So he brings together all these doctrinal ideas and puts them together in a sermon. So the people are learning these things about Scripture. It has a context. It has a narrative. But it also is, the whole book is dealing with subjects that can be developed coherently comparing Scripture with Scripture. Also, the applicatory doctrine in his sermons is the way that he applies is quite powerful. When he describes his own, what he would say about preaching and commenting and commentaries, he placed himself as a third person. He talks about himself. This is his view, but he talks about a judicious critic, what a judicious critic would say about preaching. He says, such a critic would probably complain that many sermons are deficient in solid instruction, biblical exposition, and scriptural argument. So you can see there what he thought should be in a sermon, doctrinal instruction, biblical exposition, and scriptural argument. Rather than fleshy, they are flashy. Rather than solid, they are clever. And rather than impressive, they are entertaining. Doctrine is barely discernible, and the brilliant harangues embody no soul food. This critic, this judicious critic, if forthright and honest, would propose that homilies should flow out of text and should consist of a clear explanation and an earnest enforcement of the truths which the text distinctly teach. He would advocate expository preaching as the great need of the day and as the most apt to protect against rising error while providing spiritual edification. The critic would not unite in any indiscriminate censuring of hortatory addresses or even topical sermons, nor should we agree with the demand that every discourse should be limited to the range of its text, nor even that it should have a text at all. So he's saying we shouldn't be so critical of every sermon that if there's good edifying material in it, that we demand that it have a text. Now, that would be rare, but nevertheless, he wants to be open to all these different ways of approaching the sermon. Nevertheless, he would continue, this judicious critic would, to subscribe to the proposition that the more expository preaching is greatly needed and that all preachers would be better if they were more able expounders of the inspired word. And then he gives a testimony as to how his own preaching became Christ-centered. This is a major element of his preaching, the Christocentric aspect of it, and why he felt that true exposition has not been consummated if it does not find its final resting place in the cross of Christ. He explains, he says, our meditation upon it enlarges the mind, and as it opens to our soul in successive flashes of glory, we stand astonished at the profound wisdom manifest in it. Ah, dear friends, if you seek wisdom, you shall see it displayed in all of its greatness. not in the balancing of the clouds, not in the firmness of earth's foundations, not in the measured march of the armies of the sky, not in the perpetual motions of the waves of the sea, not in vegetation with all of its fairy forms of beauty, not in the animal with its marvelous tissue of nerve and vein and sinew, not even in man, that last and loftiest work of the Creator. But turn aside and see this great sight, an incarnate God upon the cross, a substitute atoning for mortal guilt, a sacrifice satisfying the vengeance of heaven and delivering the rebellious sinner. Here is essential wisdom, enthroned, crowned, glorified. Admire, ye men of earth, if ye be not blind. And ye who glory in your learning, bend your heads in reverence. And own that all your skill could not have devised a gospel at once so just to God and safe to man. So he wanted to focus on the cross, bathe in it. Also all doctrine. Doctrine, when you're preaching doctrine, he says it's all got to be centered in Christ. All of doctrine is Christ. Election is a good thing. To be chosen of God and precious, but we are elect in Christ Jesus. Adoption is a good thing, aye, but we are adopted in Christ Jesus and made joint heirs with Him. Pardon is a good thing. Who will not say so? Aye, but we are pardoned through the precious blood of Jesus. Justification is not that a noble thing, to be robed about with a perfect righteousness. Ah, but we're justified in Jesus. To be preserved is not that a precious thing. Ah, but we are preserved in Christ Jesus and kept by His power even to the end. Perfection. Who shall say that this is not precious? But He hath raised us up and made us sit together with Him in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. So that Christ must be good positively, for He is all the best things in one. All right, the fifth. He engaged in evangelism through any means that came into His hand. Very early after He was converted, He wrote to His mother. He said, oh, that the God of mercy would incline Archer's heart to him. This was his brother who became his a co-pastor eventually. And make him a partaker of His grace. Ask Him if He will believe me when I say that one drop of the pleasure of religion is worth 10,000 oceans of the pleasures of the unconverted. And then ask Him if He's not willing to prove the fact by experience. Later he says, I think I never felt so much earnestness after the souls of my fellow creatures as when I first loved the Savior's name. He would get scripture verses and write them out on slips of paper. And as he walked down the streets of Cambridge, going to school, coming back from school, going to meeting, he would drop out these scripture passages, just, I guess, like the gospel blimp or something, just sort of putting them wherever he could. Maybe someone would come by and pick up a slip of paper and read a verse of scripture and be convicted. He was so zealous for the truth of the gospel. He would visit the people in Cambridge. He was a part of a tract society, and he would visit the people. He would take the tract with him, and he wrote his mother that he didn't go in and just give them the tract and walk away, but he would sit down and he would explain it to them, and he would try to get them to see what the gospel was. Virtually all of his sermons, no matter what the subject, have an evangelistic component in them. He's able to just so very naturally turn everything into an admonition, into an exhortation to the sinner to find find forgiveness, to find solace, to find comfort in Christ. He is willing to receive any who will come to Him, even when he's preaching on things like substitutionary atonement and the efficacy of the atonement for all of the elect. He turns it into an evangelistic sermon. He did evangelism in the open fields. He preached in the open fields. He preached in the streets. One of the interesting articles in the Sword and Trowel is called Spurgeon Among the Costermongers, where he would go out to these plazas where all the people were selling their flowers and their rutabagas and their cabbages and trinkets and all of that, and preach, gather around, and he would preach to them. The organizations of the tabernacle were mainly for evangelistic purposes. All of his benevolent ministries were for filling out the gospel and to gain a hearing for the poor and for the downcast, for the downtrodden, for those that needed the gospel. All of these were in order to insert the witness of the church into those places that needed the gospel. He, early in his ministry, he wanted to be an itinerant preacher. Whitfield was his model. And he hoped that he could just itinerate all of his life. He learned he just could not do that. His physical well-being would not uphold it. But early he said, if I could not itinerate this country of England, I could not bear to preach. So he had a zeal. He talking about the evangelism in the open fields, he has this interesting story. He said, during the message, profound silence descended on the massive crowd, but afterwards, he said, never did mortal man receive a more enthusiastic ovation. I wonder I'm alive. He's writing this. This is before he gets married. He's writing this to Susie about what happened with this open-air preaching. After the service, five or six gentlemen endeavored to clear a passage, but I was borne along amid cheers and prayers and shouts for about a quarter of an hour, which to him seemed more like a week. I was hurried around and round the field without hope of escape until suddenly, seeing a nice open carriage with two occupants standing near, I sprang in and begged them to drive away. They did, and he stood up as they drove off, waved his hat, pronounced a benediction toward the shouting crowd, saw hats lifted to him from thousands of head, while cheer after cheer echoed through the fields. Surely, he discerned carefully, amid these plaudits, I can hear the low rumbling of advancing storm of reproaches. But even this I can bear for my master's sake. When he heard of his first convert from preaching at Water Beach, the deacon told him that a woman had been converted through his preaching. And he begged, he said, you've got to take me out there, I've got to talk to her. He had to go out there and had to talk to this woman that was converted. And he says, then could I have sung the song of the Virgin Mary, for my soul did magnify the Lord for remembering my low estate and giving me the great honor to do a work for which all generations shall call me blessed, for so I counted and still count the conversion of one soul. I would rather be the means of saving a soul from death than to be the greatest orator on earth. I would rather bring the poorest woman in the world to the feet of Jesus than I would be to be made the Archbishop of Canterbury. I would soon pluck one single brand from the burning than explain all mysteries, to win a soul from going down into the pit is a more glorious achievement than to be crowned in the arena of theological controversy as Dr. Sufficientissimus. To have faithfully unveiled the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ will be, in the final judgment, accounted worthy of service than to have solved the problems of the religious sphinx or to have cut the Gordian knot of apocalyptic difficulty. One of my happiest thoughts is that when I die, it shall be my privilege to enter into rest in the bosom of Christ, and I know that I shall not enjoy my heaven alone. Thousands are already there who have been drawn to Christ under my ministry. Oh, what a bliss it will be to fly to heaven, to have a multitude of converts before and behind, and on entering the glory, be able to say, here am I, Father, and the children thou hast given me. Now, of course, he's not being blasphemous by taking a messianic prophecy to himself. He's saying that in the knowledge that in Christ's death he has brought these, and it is through the means of the preaching of the gospel that Spurgeon has been blessed to do, that they have come. His evangelistic preaching, he says, is full of doctrine. The sermons that are most likely to convert people, Spurgeon said, are full of truth. Truth about the fall, truth about the law, truth about human nature, its alienation from God, truth about Jesus Christ, truth about the Holy Spirit, truth about the everlasting Father, truth about the new birth, truth about obedience to God, how we learn it, and all such great verities. Six, he showed his tendency to sickness and despondency, and I will hurry on through this. Very early, he knew his weakness, he showed his despondency. He shared this with his grandfather. His grandfather had sought to console him, and he said, But is that what I want? Ought I not rather to be reproved for my deadness and coldness? He prayed, he heard, he read without doing any of them heartily, but in deadness and coldness. When he recovered from this bout with despondency, he described the extreme depth of it, as well as the remedy to escape it, a remedy that remained with him throughout his ministry. In the blackest darkness, I resolved that if I never had another ray of comfort, and even if I was everlastingly lost, yet I would love Jesus and endeavor to run in the way of His commandments. From that time, I was enabled thus to resolve, all these clouds have fled. So he dealt with this very early and throughout his life. He had great pain. 1885, he says, I'm utterly hard up. He explained, as he told his readers, why they should not expect much that was scintillating from his pen. In the preface to the bound volume of the sword and trial. And he says, every limb of my body is tormented with pain. There's about as much pain in each limb as any one of them can conveniently bear. Not only so with the body, but the mind-body unit was in a state of fidgets, malaise, and depression. Could someone be chained in his place, he would gladly yield. But since none is handy, we must tug the oar even if we snap our bones. And after two paragraphs, Spurgeon had to put down the pen. He was interrupted by what he called a hurricane consisting of rushes of pain, twitches of all sorts of deadly apprehensions, and only continued later by dictating to an amanuensis. Later, he wrote, brain weariness has driven the pastor to take his accustomed rest. The delay in going brought on the painful attack caused not so much by the recurrence of his disease, but as by general weariness. On December the 17th of this year, he described a balmy day of clear sunshine and summer warmth in Mentone. He could sit outside all day, drink in the healing influences of sun, sea, and air. There's nothing like it for an invalid to whom the cold and the damp are killing. He soon hoped he would be back on his feet with a refreshed brain, ready for work again. This is consistent during the last probably 20 years of his ministry. One of his assistants, his secretary, said that he probably missed the pulpit 30% of the time just because of sickness and sometimes distress and depression. Seventh, he had a propensity for self-analysis that resulted in universalizing his personal experience as a canon of judgment in a variety of situations. Spurgeon believed that if he had experienced it, God had given him that so he could tell other people and perhaps they wouldn't have to experience it. Even in reading books, he'd tell people, you don't need to read the book, I've read it, I know it's not any good for you, don't read it. And then in certain experiences, he could say, I've already done that, I've already investigated that, you don't even think about it. He talks about his experience of adopting the whole principle of kind of rationalism, and going to the depths of doubt. And how silly that made it appear to him and all these people who became infatuated with rationalism. It was a sermon on the Bible. He said, there may be some here tonight who are without faith, a man of reason, a free thinker. With him, I have no argument at all. I profess not to stand here as a controversialist, but as a preacher of things that I know and feel. But I, too, have been like him. There was an evil hour. When once I slipped the anchor of my faith, I cut the cable of my unbelief, I no longer moored myself hard by the coast of revelation. I allowed my vessel to drift before the wind. I said to reason, be thou my captain. I said to my own brain, be thou my rudder. And I started on my mad voyage. Thank God it's all over now, but I will tell you its brief history. It was one hurried sailing over the tempestuous ocean of free thought. I went on, and as I went, the skies began to darken, and to make up for that deficiency, the waters were brilliant with coruscations of brilliancy. I saw sparks flying upwards that pleased me, and I thought, if this be free thought, it is a happy thing. My thoughts seemed gems, and I scattered stars with both of my hands, but anon, instead of these coruscations of glory, I saw grim fiends, fierce and horrible, start up from the waters, and as I dashed on, they gnashed their teeth and grinned upon me. They seized the prow of my ship and dragged me on, while I, in part, gloried in the rapidity of my motion and yet shuddered at the terrific rate with which I passed the old landmarks of my faith. As I hurried forward with an awful speed, I began to doubt my very existence. I doubted if there were a world. I doubted if there were any such thing as myself. I went to the very verge of the dreary realms of unbelief. I went to the very bottom of the sea of infidelity. I doubted everything. But here, the devil foiled himself, for the very extravagance of the doubt proved its absurdity. Just when I saw the bottom of that sea, there came a voice which said, and can this doubt be true? At this very thought I awoke. I started from that death dream which God knows might have damned my soul and ruined my body. If I had not awoke, when I arose, faith took the helm. From that moment, I doubted not. And so when people would come to him with his doubt, he would say, pshaw. He said, you know nothing. You know nothing about doubts. You know nothing about the journey that it will take you. Forget it, he would say. And then he would give some testimony of his own experience. He loved to have these encounters with people who wanted to become members of the church through conversion. And he would hear their testimonies, and always he would share his testimony. But he would like to hear what they say, and then he'd say, "Oh, it was so with me." And he would judge, in a sense, within certain parameters, he would judge the validity of their testimony in light of whether it fit the pattern of his. He recognized that there were different personalities, there were different ways in which people came to grace, but there were certain elements that he wanted to see. He said, "There was a time when the word was to me like a great ten-thonged whip. My shoulders were stripped bare, and every time the word was preached, it seemed to make a gash within my soul. I trembled. I saw God in arms against me. I understood that I was in debt to justice and could not pay, that I was involved in a controversy with my Maker and I could not conquer. I saw myself stripped naked to my shame, leprous from head to foot, a bankrupt and felon, ready to be given over to a traitor's doom. Truly, the word came with power to your soul, and you continue." He's talking about this as a testimony someone could give. "And you continue. I remember, too, when the truth came from my heart and made me leap for joy, for it took away all my load. It showed me Christ's power to save. I had known the truth before, but now I felt it. I had understand that Christ could save, but now the fact came home to me. I went to Jesus just as I was. I touched the hem of His garment. I was made whole. I found now that the Word was not a fiction, that it was one reality. I had listened scores of times, and He that spake was as one that played a tune upon an instrument. But now He seemed to be dealing with me, putting His hand right into my heart and getting hold of me. He brought me first to God's judgment seat, and there I stood and heard the thunders roll. Then He brought me to the mercy seat, and I saw the blood sprinkled on it, and I went home triumphing because sin was washed away. Oh, I ask you, did the Word ever come home with this power to your souls?" That's from a sermon called Election. It's Defenses and Evidences. The eighth thing. He committed himself to a position of no compromise with the destructive influence of modern thought, 19th century liberalism. November of 1850, he wrote his aunt and uncle, "Let the whole earth and even God's professing people cast out my name as evil. My Lord and Master, He will not. I glory in the distinguishing grace of God and will not, by the grace of God, step one inch from my principles or think of adhering to the present fashionable sort of religion." 37 years later, Spurgeon's convictions had not changed. His resolve on these matters became the spark that ignited the downgrade controversy in 1887. In October of that year, he wrote, "Our brethren who remain orthodox prepared to endorse such sentiments by remaining in union with those who hold and teach them. These gentlemen have full liberty to think as they like, but on the other hand, those who love the old gospel have equally the liberty to dissociate themselves from them, and that liberty also involves a responsibility from which there is no escaping. If we do not believe in universalism or in purgatory, if we do believe in the inspiration of Scripture, the fall, and the great sacrifice of Christ for sin, it behooves us to see that we do not become accomplices with those who teach another gospel, and, as would seem from one writer, have avowedly another God." He continued this February of 1888. He says, "How can we unite except upon some great common truths? And the doctrines of baptism by immersion are not sufficient for groundwork. Surely to be a Baptist is not everything. If I disagree with a man on 99 points, but happen to be one with him in baptism, this can never furnish such a ground of unity as I have with one with whom I believe in 99 points, but only happen to differ upon one ordinance. The former union with a single scriptural ordinance as its sole distinctive reason for existence has been well likened to erecting a pyramid upon its apex. The whole edifice must sooner or later come down. I'm not slow to avow my conviction that the immersion of believers is the baptism of the Holy Scriptures. But there are other truths besides this, and I cannot feel fellowship with a man because of this if in other matters he is false to the teachings of Holy Scripture." The last point that I'll make. Finally, his commitment to Scripture remained the final touchstone in all of these other traits. Created a habit of independence of judgment that was startling, refreshing, maddening, perplexing, and enraging to his contemporary churchmen. Very early, Spurgeon says, "This is the book that God wrote, and to deny it is to charge God with error. Spurgeon therefore felt fully warranted to proclaim, 'This is the book untainted by any error, but like its author was pure, unalloyed, perfect truth.' Thus his own judgment was freed from the oppressiveness of human opinion and the shifting theologies of modern thought or even the inherited traditional theologies of the past. 1888, from Remarks on Inspiration. The turning point of the battles between those who hold the faith once delivered to the saints and their opponents lies in the true and real inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. This is the Thermopylae of Christendom. If we have in the Word of God no infallible standard of truth, we are at sea without a compass. We must part company with the errorist who overrides prophets and apostles and practically regards his own inspiration as superior to those. There's nothing in the Bible, in God's Bible, which is not great. Did any of you ever sit down to see which was the purest religion? Oh, you say we never took the trouble. We just went where our father and mother went. Ah, that is a profound reason. Indeed, you went where your father and your mother did. I thought you were sensible people. I don't think you went where other people pulled you, but went of your own selves. I love my parents above all that breathe and the very thought that they believe is a thing to be true. It helps me to think it is correct. But I have not followed them. I belong to a different denomination. And I thank God that I do. I can receive them as Christian brothers and sisters, but I never thought that because they happened to be one thing that I was to be the same thing. No such thing. God gave me brains and I will use them. And if you have any intellect, use it too. Never say it doesn't matter. It does matter. Whatever God has put here is of eminent importance. He would not have written a thing that was indifferent. Whatever is here is of some value. Therefore, search all questions. Try all by the Word of God. I'm not afraid to have what I preach tried by the Bible. Only give me a fair field, no favor, and this Bible. If I say anything contrary to it, I will withdraw it the next Sunday. By this I stand. By this I fall. Search and see, but don't say it does not matter. If God says a thing, it must always be of importance. Well, I'll end with that and entertain any questions or observations that you have. If I were to add one chapter to this, it would be one on benevolence. I alluded to it in there, but I don't have it as a separate category. And that was, Spurgeon was tremendous in the sponsoring of benevolent ministries, and all of it was in the service of seeking ways in which to get the gospel to different sectors of society. Eventually, there were 66 different benevolences that found their center in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He says, there's not a week that goes by that we do not have an anniversary of some benevolence that has been started here. And they were Bible study classes. They were orphan aid societies and widow aid societies. And there was a coal porter society. And, of course, there were the two orphanages. And there was the pastor's college. And there were the almshouses. And then there were all different special events that were sponsored during the year also. One of the big events was the butcher's supper. And each year he would talk about how the people would prepare for the butcher's supper and the number of pounds of meat they had to cook and the number of pounds of mustard that they had and the potatoes that they had and how there was not anything left. The butchers would eat all of it. But he loved to have that. And then he would present a message to these men that they were invited from all over London who were butchers. Interesting idea to have the butchers in. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's good, Mac. It's obvious that Spurgeon was a man of books, a man of literature, a man of reading. He thought that this was tremendously important, and to get good literature to people was important. I have at least, I think, two chapters in the book on Spurgeon and literature. And the Cole Porter Society was designed to penetrate England, dark places in England that had very little material to read, or what they did have to read was stuff that he thought was just evil, ragheaded stories of bad boys involved in mischief. And it only encouraged that kind of thing. So he wanted to penetrate England with good literature. So he started these coal porter societies. They never got the kind of support that he thought they should, but every year they managed to survive, and there are tremendous testimonies about the literature that sold and about people that are converted under this. And these coal porters were people that would go out and then they would preach. They became church planters also at times. And so this ministry of giving literature was to sort of lift the darkness out of many of these places in England, which simply had no access to to literature, and the parish ministers were ignorant themselves, and hardly any of them attended church, and so it was just dismal and abysmal ignorance. And Spurgeon was really trying to alleviate that, just the problem of ignorance on the one hand, but also the tendency to moral destruction that accompanied that kind of ignorance. When Mrs. Spurgeon had the twin boys, Charles and Thomas, evidently soon after that something went wrong. We don't know exactly what it was, but we know that Spurgeon had in his library, he would keep up with newest medical things, and several of them had to do with gynecological science. So it appears that there was something that was a difficulty in the delivery, but it made virtually an invalid of Mrs. Spurgeon. So that most of the trips he took, she could not go. And I think the only time she ever went to Mentone, out of the several times, maybe 20 times that he went to Mentone, she went the last time that he went. She was there when he died. But when he wrote the Treasury of David, she would read his manuscripts and make comments about them and help him editing and this sort of thing. She had a very nice literary style of her own. She said, you know, I wish that I could get this into the hands of many other pastors. And he said, well, what would you give? What would you give to make this come to pass? And she had been saving some money for some things around the house she wanted. So she went and looked at the amount of money that she had saved, and she decided she would give all of it to buying from the publisher, probably at an author's discount, hopefully, these books, and then making them available to ministers. And so she put an advertisement in the Sword and Trowel about this and began to get letters in. She wanted a letter accompanying it saying why they would like to have this. Well, the letters they began to get were just stories of the massive amount of work that so many pastors in small places were engaged, and yet they were having to support themselves 6 days a week with work and barely scraping by, and they'd come in on a Saturday night, and then they would try to get up a sermon from virtually nothing, but were faithfully laboring. And when they had an opportunity to get a book like this, I mean, this was just astounding. Before that, maybe a couple of months before that, Spurgeon had reviewed a book that was a sermon help book. It was a sermon outline. And he just blasted it. He said, we shouldn't publish books like this, and anyone who would use them is just a plagiarizer, and you need to use your mind for the glory of God and all of this. And then he began to get these letters and see what these ministers were up against. He completely changed his mind about this. You've got to get literature. And then Spurgeon began to write his own sermon outlines that he published. Two volumes of sermon outlines going all the way through the Bible. Suggesting illustrations and all of that. He says, this is not to encourage indolence or laziness, but to give aid to a wearied stewardship or something like that. And so when he saw what these ministers were up against, he began to encourage his wife more and more. And then people began to contribute to this, and the ministry that Mrs. Spurgeon had for the distributing of literature to ministers was phenomenal. After the first 10 years, she wrote a book about the 10 years ministry. Then she thought she would quit it after 10 years, but the request kept coming in, so she believed she needed to do it. The next 10 years, about the middle of that, she saw the death of her husband, but she continued to do that, and so she wrote another book after that 10 years of this ministry of giving books to ministers. So that was just one of those providential arrangements where Spurgeon always believed that a ministry arose out of some providential need, trying it, seeing if God would bless it, seeing if the people of God would respond to it and support it, and then it would become a regular part of their ministry. And every new one that took on shortened Spurgeon's life by a few months. It's clear they were his. They were all his benevolence. He's had great workers, great helpers. They couldn't have done it without all the multiplicity of people that were gifted in doing this. But everyone wanted to know that Spurgeon was behind it. Spurgeon supported it. They wanted to hear Spurgeon say something about it at some time. And so the Sword and Trowel has got words. He has to write things about all of these ministries at some times during the year. And so they just were a constant drain on his mental resources. And he killed himself in the ministry. But he said, he knew that's what he's doing, and he said, that's fine. That's what God designs for me to go that way, I'll go. Yeah, he wasn't talking about a particular kind of emotional expression of that, because he does, as you said, he knows people have different temperaments and they express themselves in different ways. And he himself was not a bawler and a howler. He was very conversational in his preaching. And how he would, in fact, when he preached, when he told his preacher boys, he says, just don't scream, don't gesticulate, don't act like you're a wild man up there. It'll be more distracting than anything. People will not follow you. They'll just be amused at the show you're putting on up there. And he says, bawl and bawl with one continuous shout, scream and scream and wear yourself out. But it was an internal persuasion of the truthfulness of Scripture and the absolute necessity of the person and work of Christ for salvation. A person has to be internally convinced and persuaded of that. It has to be his life. A person cannot preach unless they bear within themselves the experience of the absolute necessity of Christ and His glory. And that's what he meant by that. That was a part of the call. When he talked about a call to the ministry, he talked about, you know, you should not be able to do anything else. If you can go into business, if you can be a street sweeper, if you can do that, then do it. We need Christians in all of those. But if you cannot do anything else other than preach the gospel, then this is an indication of a call. But a second point was being experientially persuaded of the glory of Christ and of the doctrines of grace. You believe that was necessary. You had to have an experiential acquaintance with that, because your exposition and the sincerity and the passion of your preaching would arise from that internal persuasion. So that's what he means by that. Yeah. He just thought it was just metaphysical knots and preaching about, you know, a lot of the 19th century preaching in the Anglican churches was about virtue, trying to create a virtuous society. They wouldn't preach the gospel, they wouldn't preach Christ, they would just preach virtue. And so he thought that it was just dead. You can't have virtue without Christ. And so let's see if I can find that quote again. Preaching is a farce unless the minister hath fire within him. When the fire is there, preaching is God's ordained and guaranteed way of bringing souls to himself. Well, as said, before he ever preached, he had read sermons from the penny pulpit, and he had this idea that one day he would like to have some printed sermons. I don't guess he really knew how many of them were going to print, but he printed some, and I forgot the name of the man who had it. There were several different editions of what was called the penny pulpit. That was evidently a profitable business in England during the 19th century, the Victorian era. Preaching was a big thing, and you had all kinds of preachers that were celebrated for different things about them, their intellect or the crowd they had, or the oratorical ability they had. And when Spurgeon came there to preach, the young men in this inn where he was staying, when he was preaching sort of in view of a call at New Park Street, they were talking about all the great preachers around there. And here he was, a teenager still, and he's going down to this place to preach. And so preaching was a big thing, and the penny pulpit was a profitable business. And so early, he published a couple of sermons with someone in the penny pulpit, and people liked them. They sold well. They were not like any of the other sermons that were being published in the penny pulpit. And so at the end of his first year, because of that success, there were there was an Anglican, and then there was a man in his church, Passmore in Alabaster, who asked him if he would put all of the sermons together from that year. He had stenographers that took them all down, allowed them to publish them in one volume. So in 1855, his first volume of sermons came out, the New Park Street Pulpit. And it was a massive success. And so they continued it just year after year. Every year there would be one of these volumes of sermons. But it started with that, with his desire to have something in print that was a sermon, the Penny Pulpit, and then the first volume of Passmore and Alabaster. And they continued to be his publishers throughout his life. I forgot the point I was fixing to make. There was an American edition of this also. And for the first 2 or 3 years, it followed right along. It didn't have all the sermons that the New Park Street Pulpit had. It had a certain number of them. But he would write a separate preface for the American edition, and he had editors in America. I think it was Funk and Wagnalls that first of all began to print it. Is that your... Yeah. And so... So there would be this, it was just called Spurgeon Sermons. But it ends up being 20 volumes. And so it did not come out every year. It'd be 2 or 3 years and then another volume of Spurgeon Sermons would come out in America. But there's some sermons in it that are not in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Because Spurgeon, I mean, he was preaching so many times and all these sermons were taken down, and he would edit them each week. So that even after his death, up until 1917, they still kept coming out with the Metropolitan Tabernacle every year. And then World War I, they had to stop the use of paper. And that's when they stopped publishing them. But now within the last 2 or 3 years, there's been another volume that's come out of unpublished sermons of Spurgeon. And so that American edition had some sermons in it that were not in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. They probably were taken, his sermons were wired across the Atlantic, and they appeared the next week in all sorts of papers, religious papers and secular papers in America. And probably some of the Spurgeon sermons were those sermons that came to America but did not make it into the published series. Yes. Yeah, he was a personal assistant. He was his Spurgeon couldn't have done without him. What's that? Oh, yeah, there's a lot of material about him. And, of course, he and Mrs. Spurgeon are mainly responsible for putting together the autobiography. They took all the things that Spurgeon did, and they... memoirs that he had of things. They wrote up certain elements of it. And so he was the great... Spurgeon had a phrase that he used about him, his swordsman or shield bearer. I think he called him a shield bearer, I think. Yeah, Spurgeon had... he knew that he needed help. His wife helped him a good bit. On Saturday nights, a lot of times his wife would help him. She would read out of the Puritans. Spurgeon would, he would have all the books open. He knew what sections he wanted to have of the books open, and she would pick them up, and she would read, and he would think and contemplate. And then it would reach a point about 10 o'clock on Saturday night where he says, okay, we've got it now. Most of the time he didn't have notes. He got to the place where he would write out short notes or even very brief outlines. He says he wished he'd never started that. He said, because the memory loves to be trusted. If you do something that indicates to your memory you don't trust it, it'll shut down on you. So he wishes he had never started even using his outlines. But he would preach. He would get the sermon. He says it's like getting a sermon is really easy. It's like you put a lot of strings. You put a lot of strings down into to syrup. He says, and sugar begins to form around it, and there are little beads that begin to form on those strings. And the more strings you have down there, the more, and so you just pull up one of those strings. It's got all the beads on it already. There's your sermon. And so you're constantly reading, you're constantly studying. Your mind is always saying, he says he has a little place, a little compartment in his mind for everything. And so when he reads something, it goes to that particular string that he's got put down in that bowl, that syrup. And so that's the way he would formulate it. He would have in mind what he wanted, and as she would read the passages, those beads of sugar would form on the string, and he would pull it out the next morning and preach it. Uh-huh.
Did he have a proper mystical view or subjective view that God had an appointed word, an appointed passage for that hour?
I think so. I think that he believed that there was. It was not something in which he would be consciously aware all the time. Sometimes he was consciously aware that there was something operating within him that was extraordinary in sermons. Most of the time, it was just he was trusting in the general providence of God, which he knew was particular also. But as he would be thinking about something or reading, there would be an idea that would come into his mind. He would think about that idea all week and all the things he's reading and all the things that he's studying. That idea is there. And then Saturday night in particular, what he would do is he would isolate the places in his library that he knew that idea was addressed. It wasn't just random stuff that was being done on Saturday night. It was on an idea that had already been formed. And so when she would begin to read these things, he would understand the pertinence of it for the idea that he's already formed, and it would come together. But he believed that that was a method that God was using. He believed in the providence of God in guiding him to those things, in sanctifying his own pastoral instincts about his people and what they needed. You know, during the downgrade controversy, he's preaching about biblical authority and things like that. And sometimes he doesn't mention the downgrade controversy at all, but sometimes there are specific issues that he feels like need to be addressed. And so in his normal pastoral ministry, he'll come up with things that just, and all of you have experienced that too, that you know, well, this is a subject that needs to be addressed. And it's in God's providence that you do. And as you read, you find things that are helpful. And so sometimes it was that extraordinary sense of the Spirit guiding him. Most of the time, it was just these ideas that come. And one idea that he had just does not seem appropriate. There's just something about his own understanding. Maybe it's a good idea for some time, but it does not seem appropriate. But something else begins to take on life in his own understanding of the way that it's developing through the week. Me? I love church. I had a, when I was, the earliest I can remember anything about church was a new pastor coming to our town named Kerry Cox. I was in kindergarten probably. And I remember going to a reception for him, and that he was very friendly, and he loved seeing me. Hey, buddy, how you doing? You know, so. And he was the pastor all the way through until I got to be a junior in college. And I had great Sunday school teachers and church training teachers and RA leaders, and everything I experienced in church was happy. I never knew what it was to have a church squabble or struggle. And that church, I wrote the history of it later, I found out that the whole history of it had been controversy and running pastors off and hurt feelings and all that. When Kerry Cox came, all of that ended. And my experience was totally positive. And so it became impossible for me to be convinced that church was not a good thing. Now, theologically, I understand much more about how Christ has established the church and what the church is for, but I didn't have any negative feelings about it. He was not a Calvinist. But he was a biblical expositor. He loved the Bible. He loved Christ. He believes in substitutionary atonement. He preached in such a way as I knew the Bible was the Word of God. He preached in such a way as I knew Christianity was true. I made a profession of faith early when I was 11, but it was a cultural rite in my town, and there were lots of people who did it, and I was unconverted. But I loved the church, and I loved him, and so I tried to live like a Christian. I tried to live in the way he described a Christian should live. And eventually I said, I began to become insecure about my salvation. And I said, well, the problem is God wants me to be a preacher, and then I'll be secure. So I surrendered. I surrendered to the music ministry first. And then I thought, well, that's not going far enough, so I surrendered to preach. And then I decided to go to seminary. But after the first year in seminary, I was converted. But during all of that time, even when all of my college mates were becoming atheists and they were rejecting the church and talking about the irrelevance of the Bible and the irrelevance of the church, within me there was an absolute conscientious conviction that they were wrong. Because I had heard from my pastor and had seen it in his life and heard his preaching, so that I knew mentally that it was right. I just didn't know where I fit in with it. But when the Lord saved me then, all of those things began to come together very quickly. I went through my whole call to ministry and what I believed about the ministry and the church, and I was convinced that God in His providence had placed me right where He wanted me in seminary. I began to read certain literature for a lot of reasons, became within 2 months convinced that historic reformed confessionalism was the truth. And so I was convinced of that, even though that was not a part of my upbringing. But those early impressions of the Bible being the Word of God, Christianity being true, and church being a profoundly affirming place never left me. I know people who have had bad experience with churches. They get down on the church. The goodness of church is so ingrained in me that I've been cynical about churches. I know there are all kind of problems that arise. I know that we're all sinful. I know that divisions come. I know that people get hurt and pastors get run off and all of that. I've learned all of that. As they say now, I'm down with that, but there's something, there's a constituent element of my very being that comes from all those early impressions that I know the church is the church of God. I know the Bible is the Word of God. I know the gospel is true. So. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. I'm almost embarrassed about this particular event. I feel so overwhelmed by it in the grace of God. After I'd come out with Living by Revealed Truth, just 3 or 4 months, I got an email from the secretary at the Metropolitan Tabernacle saying, do you have a time this week when Dr. Masters could call you? He'd like to talk to you. And I thought, first of all, I thought, oh, no, man, he's found some horrible thing here. And I told, yeah. And so he called and he says, I've read your book. I said, he said very nice things about it and said, we have a conference this summer. I would like you to come to the Metropolitan Tabernacle and speak at this conference, if you could, and I'd like you to come early so you can preach on Sunday. And, you know, I thought, whoa, Metropolitan Tabernacle? I went. I preached on June the 29th, and I spoke July 1st, 2nd, and 3rd at their pastor's conference that they call School of Theology. He is a gracious man. He's 74 years old. He's been there for over 40 years. When he first went there, there were about 40 members. Some of them, two ladies, were in their 90s that had been there when Spurgeon was pastor. They were 12 years old when Spurgeon died. And they went to his funeral. And their parents were just happy participating members when Spurgeon was there. So he got to talk with them. And now the church has over 1,000 people that attend it. They shortened the auditorium. Of course, it was destroyed during World War II, but the facade was still there. So they've rebuilt it on the inside. It's very serviceable, but they decided to shorten the auditorium, and they've just got one tier of gallery, but it's filled, and the whole bottom floor is filled. So it holds about a little over 900, but they have 1,000 people coming, so they have to make room in various places for another 100 people. And it's like preaching in heaven, because it's people of every tongue and tribe and nation. And there are all these young London professionals that are there. Peter Masters is very quiet, very reverent. It's very unfreely as far as the worship is concerned. They come out and everybody's quiet. And he stands up and he says, "Let us pray." And then it's just like God is there. You know, you hear him pray. And then you sing two or three hymns, and then he preaches. And then someone comes up and in 30 seconds gets rid of the announcements at the end, and then they're done. I think it's marvelous what God has done through him with this very simple approach. It's very, very, he believes the doctrines of grace. He's very oriented toward that. He's very biblicistic. He's maintained this Spurgeon's resistance to any kind of a confederacy with unbelievers. I hesitate even to say anything. I don't put myself in the position of being any kind of credible critic of Peter Masters. I'm not. This is not a criticism. It's a desire that I wish his gifts and the blessing that God has given to his life could somehow be spread out a little bit. And I think that the distance that he has kept from other evangelicals has hurt the other evangelicals. I think he could be a great help to a broader movement if he somehow could find a way to be more connected. But God has made him the way he made him, and he's done what he's done. And that church is a powerful witness, and they have a Sunday school in the afternoon that Mrs. Masters is the one who sort of has masterminded that. And they have hundreds of kids that they bring in to a Sunday school in the afternoon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And they have other ministries that they're involved in. And it's just really a very happy, godly, Bible-centered place. No. Yeah. Yeah, at least, maybe 25,000. I don't know. Well, of course, that's a phenomenon that is more present in America than it is. Than it was in England. There were different Baptist groups, and Baptists had split two or three times. There were, first of all, when Baptists began, there were particular Baptists and general Baptists. One had an Arminian beginning, the general Baptist. The other had a Calvinistic beginning, the particular Baptist. The general Baptists struggled, and they went into decline on two different occasions because they were always susceptible to difficulties on the doctrine of Christ. It seems that Arminianism and a focusing on human capability somehow made them diminish their understanding of Christ, and so it was hard for them to maintain an orthodox understanding of Christ. The particular Baptists, though, they grew. They were the most solid group. They did not fall off into doctrinal problems. During the 18th century, there was a problem in some segments of Baptist life called hyper-Calvinism, in which they began to develop a theology that thought it was unwarranted for a minister of the gospel actually to call upon unbelievers to repent and believe the gospel. Since it is a special grace and can be only given by the Spirit, therefore it is not a duty. That which we have no ability to do, they said, is not a duty. We have no ability to repent and have faith. Therefore, it's not a duty. Therefore, the minister must not call upon people to believe in Christ. And so hyper-Calvinism sort of stunted Baptist growth for a while, but not every segment of Baptist life was affected by that. It was out of particular Baptist life that the foreign mission, the modern foreign missions movement, in what we recognize as its most organized form, arose out of particular Baptists with William Carey and Andrew Fuller and those men. At the beginning of the 19th century, though, there were two divisions that occurred within particular Baptist life. One was over the issue of communion, and so a group moved out that became known as the strict Baptists. Another was over the hyper-Calvinist movement, and so a group came out known as the Gospel Standard Baptists. They were the hyper-Calvinists. They still exist. There's still Gospel Standard churches there. And then there were those that were in the Baptist Union. That was the particular Baptist that had come together to support. But those are about the only three Baptist groups that existed, along with the general Baptists who were continued to struggle along. So at the time that Spurgeon separated from the Baptist Union in 1887, there was not just a multiplicity of Baptist groups around. This was not just sort of the fragmenting tendency of Baptists. This was something that was quite an astounding move for Spurgeon to separate from the Baptist Union over these issues of biblical authority and other doctrinal matters. So as far as what the Baptist scene in England, it was not at all what we find in America, where we do have so many different, not just churches, but Baptist denominations, different Baptist denominations and independent churches of all sorts. There was an independent movement that followed then upon Spurgeon of churches more and more separating from the Baptist Union over these doctrinal issues. And there's a fairly healthy group of churches now that center around the theology of Carey and Fuller and Spurgeon that sponsors a conference known as the Carey Conference. Are you familiar with the Carey Conference? And a man named Errol Hulse published a magazine called Reformation Today. They are not a denomination, but they are loosely knit fellowship that do sponsor some things together and have fellowship with each other, and they are very effective at preaching the gospel in the towns where those churches exist. So there is an independent movement of Baptist churches among in the Baptist denomination in Britain, but not anything like you have in America. I don't know. I mean, it's he himself, he broke with the Baptist Union over doctrinal issues, but he wasn't just thinking any issue would do. He stayed within the Baptist Union many, many years when it wasn't all that he wanted it to be. I don't know. I don't think I could say. If you split, make sure it's a substantial issue and not just a personality issue is one thing he would say. He didn't like splitting and just breaking off from churches and churches breaking up with each other just because there were personality issues or because euodia and syntyche couldn't get along with each other. That you should agree with each other in the Lord, like Paul told those two women. So he didn't like splitting just for splitting. You have to be very careful about it. And he would say that if you're going to start something different, make sure it's because of substantial theological reasons that you do it. The closest thing to the downgrade controversy that we've had in America was, first of all, in Northern Baptist life in the early 20th century, and the attempt to adopt the New Hampshire Confession of Faith to salvage the doctrinal stability of Northern Baptists, that was overcome by the liberal element within it. They did not adopt a New Hampshire Confession. They adopted the phrase, the New Testament, the New Testament alone is our creed, and we need no other creed. Well, people hide behind their interpretations of the New Testament. And so Northern Baptist life simply declined, and then that led then to much of the fundamentalist movement that came out of Northern Baptist life and their failure to adopt a confession. So you have the conservative Baptist and the GARB that emerged out of that. That's a very similar dynamic to the downgrade. That is what was happening in Southern Baptist life, and there were several independent churches that separated from Southern Baptist life due to the influence of J. Frank Norris in the 30s, and then people that followed him like John R. Rice, and you have this whole the Sword of the Lord movement and separation into independent churches from that. But it was never of such a nature that it caused a big split within Southern Baptist life. It wasn't that. But then when you get into this conservative resurgence that began in 79, that had all the makings of a downgrade controversy. But the people who were involved in that had learned from Spurgeon, had learned from the dynamic in that as to how to handle it, to salvage it, and so it had the opposite effect. It was not the conservatives that had to leave, as Spurgeon did, but it was the conservatives that gradually began to gain, through all the legitimate means within the denominational structure, began to gain control of the agencies and the institutions that they supported. And that's been one of the most phenomenal denominational developments, I think, in 200 years, as to how that came about. But that had all the dynamics of the downgrade controversy in it, but it went a different direction. Yes. Yeah. In his mind, I don't find any evidence that he felt a revelatory moment or anything like that. He considered it a matter of divine providence, that sometimes the example that he would give in a crowd that large, there would be someone who exactly fit the example. Because Spurgeon was a marvelous analyst of human character. And he knew all kinds of people who did all sorts of things. He was just, he understood society, he understood humanity, he understood how the mind works, he understood how business worked, he understood all the different kinds of things that went on. And so when he would use an example like that, he could quite often duplicate something that was very real and that someone was experiencing right at that time. The fact that it precisely fit what had happened just that week. And he would say, this week, someone. He would say it was divine providence. He would not say, I knew that person was there. God revealed to me that this was happening. It was some sort of impression that he should use that example, but it wasn't that he all of a sudden understood that person had done it. Most of the time, you can read Spurgeon's sermons and you see he uses illustrations like this all the time, and most of them never have any precise kind of application to someone, but they all generally are applicable to the human situation. And so that's, in my impression, that's why he did it, that's how he did it. How clear he might have been that there was a revelatory moment happening, I don't know. I'm not sure. He was. He was a cessationist. This is an unusual thing, and he has very clear statements about we're not expecting any more revelation. The canon is closed. Person comes to you saying God's revealed something to you. You need to recognize he doesn't need to be in your church. He needs to be in Bedlam, and Bethlehem Hospital, he would call it. That was where all the crazy people were sent. And sometimes, of course, 19th century wasn't quite as discerning about how to handle that, so you just send them all to the same place. But yeah, he was very clear about not believing in continuing revelation, and people who said they were prophets, no prophets. He recognized these moments in which something could happen, like Richard Neal's prophecy. That's what gives the sort of the lack of what we might say the lack of rigidity to Spurgeon on that. Mm-hmm.
So what distinctions would there be between those Anabaptists that they seem to hate versus a good evangelical Calvinistic Reformed Baptist? What was it that they hated so much about the Anabaptists? Because sometimes I think there's a disconnect between the Anabaptists and a Spurgeon type of thing.
Well, that's a good question, and it's an important issue even in the study of what Baptist history is and in the historiography of how you decide what is a Baptist. A part of the issue is that the Anabaptists were way ahead of their time in looking and opting for a regenerate church membership and believers' baptism. All the Reformers believed in a state church and infant baptism, and they felt that the Anabaptist view would create anarchy and would upset all of society and would disenfranchise the majority of Europe, because their membership in church was tantamount to their membership in a political community. Also, the Anabaptists were calling for an end of that unity of the corpus Christianum, that Christendom, that everyone's born in Europe as a Christian and they're baptized as an infant. The Anabaptists went further than Zwingli and Calvin and Luther and the English Reformers on that, and they were arguing for a regenerate church membership. That's the point at which they were hounded, and they were seen as dangerous. Now, there were some that, because of this opposition, became a little crazy. And they did go off into tangents and try to set up their own theocracy, like at Munster. And that became something of a symbol of what Anabaptism would lead to. This theocracy at Munster that became a very oppressive political thing, that which was actually opposite to what the Anabaptists wanted. But because of this, of so much persecution, they all sort of went to that town. They controlled that town. And there was one group of radical inspirationists who were waiting for immediate revelations and felt they had immediate revelations. And they were governing the town according to their immediate revelations. And they established polygamy. And one of the polygamists beheaded his own wife and this kind of thing. And eventually they were attacked by the Catholic armies and completely destroyed. But that became symbolic of the Anabaptists. But that's not what the majority of the Anabaptists were. Now, the Anabaptists because of how they interpreted some of Luther's and Calvin's theology, they felt that it supported the idea of persecution, unregenerate church. They believed that the doctrine of justification by faith, by imputed righteousness, encouraged a careless lifestyle, because they saw people in the state church embracing that and using it as simply an excuse for living like they wanted to. And so the Anabaptists made some missteps theologically on some of those areas. I don't consider myself and embracing all of Anabaptist theology, but I do see that they were courageous people who had some insights into some areas that went far beyond what the Reformers did or were willing to do. And there is a connection. Anabaptists and Baptists are not the same thing, but there is a connection. There is an influence that happened in the Netherlands as the Mennonites. There were an Anabaptist group that began together in the Netherlands, and the English separatists that went down to the Netherlands to escape persecution in England came in contact with Anabaptist thought and had discussion with the Anabaptists, and they adopted believers' baptism in their church as a result of the influence of the Anabaptists. So there is that connection between one aspect of Baptist life and the Anabaptists. That was the general Baptists that I mentioned a moment ago. The particular Baptists, however, developed simply by discussions in their own church, discussions that they carried on within a congregation called a congregation that was pastored by Henry Jesse, John Lathrop, Henry Jacob. And out of that church, five different Baptist churches emerged in the 17th century, the first part of the 17th century. That was the particular Baptist movement. I don't find any kind of organic relationship between the Anabaptists and the particular Baptists. But that there are similarities in their ecclesiology and their views of baptism, I think is obvious.
Would Leonard Verdun's book, Reformers and Their Stepchildren, be a good, accurate book to read on the relationship?
I think it is. Yeah, it's one of the books that when I had... I, I studied Anabaptist history under Dr. Estep, who's perhaps one of the foremost Anabaptist scholars in 20th century of America, and that was one of the books he had us read in the seminar on that. He thought it was a good book. Leonard, how did you pronounce it? Ferdinand? I never knew how to pronounce it.
He argues that the Anabaptists were sounder on ecclesiology, but Verdun wasn't even a Baptist.
No, he wasn't. He was a Dutch Orthodox, I think. For what Ferdinand does is he takes all the accusations that were made against the Anabaptists, and he titles each of his chapters by one of these accusations. They were called Donatists, they were called something else, and he has all these, and then he explains why people saw that particular error in the Anabaptists, and he tries to say why it's a false accusation. So it's a very good description that is set within the historical framework of all these accusations, and then he explains theologically why you can't make that particular. It is, yeah.
Final question. There are pastors and elders always in different places that never had the opportunity for a formal theological education.
Mm-hmm.
Could you share briefly the Spurgeon's experience of trying to go to Bible college, the providential thing that happened, and what pastors without formal training can take from Spurgeon?
Yeah, that's always a pertinent question. Spurgeon was so gifted naturally. One of the first things he did after he was converted was he began to teach Sunday school. He would say he'd rather have the degree SST than DD any day, Sunday school teacher. He was so good at it that they began to get him to teach the teachers on Sunday afternoons before they would have the children in. He would prepare the lesson, the teachers would come in, and he would tell them what he was going to do, and everybody would do what Spurgeon did. Then he became a part of a lay preachers association. He was a part of a tract ministry, and then he became a part of a lay preachers association. And on one occasion, the man, Spurgeon had never preached, but he knew that he could because he'd heard him teach his Sunday school lessons. So he told Spurgeon, and said, I want you to go to a certain place because a young man is going there who has never preached before, and I think he should be in need of company. So Spurgeon said, okay, I can accompany this guy where he's going to preach. And so he met up with the guy that was going with him, and as they were going, Spurgeon said, well, what is your text tonight? What are you going to preach on? And the guy stopped and said, what? Me preach? I'm not going to preach. I've never preached. I never shall preach. You're preaching. Spurgeon said, what, me? I'm not preaching. He said that, and then all of a sudden he realized the way he had said it. There is a young man that is going to preach there that has not preached before, and he shall be in need of company. Well, that was the company. Spurgeon was the preacher. And so he says, surely you can get up one of your Sunday school lessons, but if you go and you expect me to preach, the people shall not have a sermon, and we can't make this trip in vain. So Spurgeon began to think, okay, well, what am I going to do? And so he says, well, he had most recently taught out of 1 Peter 2, unto you that believe he is precious. And so he said, certainly, I can speak a few minutes about the preciousness of Christ. So he went there and he preached, and it was phenomenal. It was in a little hut somewhere, and one of the women cried out in the middle of his sermon, young man, how old are you? And he says, now's not the time to talk about my age. We're talking about the preciousness of Christ. And so she came up to him afterwards and says, now, young man, tell me how old are you? He says, well, I'm less than 60. And she says, yes, and less than 16. And so, anyway, she was right. But soon after that, he was sent to a place called Water Beach to preach. And they liked him. They called him as pastor. He preached there for 2.5, 3 years, almost 3 years. And the church eventually had over 400 people as members and were attending. And a great revival took place in Water Beach. And while he was there, it became known as how gifted he was. The man who was the principal of the Baptist College, a man named Joseph Angus, who was principal of Stepney College, wanted to set up a meeting with him to give him an opportunity to go to college. And his father wanted him to go to college. And so that he was supposed to meet at the home of the publisher, Macmillan. that Angus knew. And so Spurgeon arrived. The maidservant put him in one room. Several minutes later, Angus arrived. She put him in another room, never told either one of them about the other one being there. So they both waited until the time was over. Angus had to leave. He left a note for Spurgeon that, you know, please come and see me in my office and so forth, and I'd like to talk to you still about this education. Well, when Spurgeon, he didn't know what to do. He was just sitting there, and he found out that Angus had come and gone. But he had this note, so he's reading the note, and he was walking back to the place where he was residing, and he was going across a place called Midsummer's Common. And as he was going across this place, he says he heard, almost as if it were an audible voice. He said, I'm sure it was not audible, but it was certainly a deep impression in my soul that said, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. And as he thought about that, and he had been thinking about how the education could benefit him, how his father wanted, he decided that this was, he was already preaching. He would have to slow down his preaching in order to go to school. He decided that was a better education for him than anything, and so he decided he would not attend college. And he had to write his father about this and convince his father that this was the best thing. And so Spurgeon never received any more formal education. But he did believe that education was needed. And so when T.W. Medhurst came on the scene, was preaching, and his church member said, you've got to stop him. He says, it's horrible. He doesn't know what he's taught. He's just an embarrassment. And then Spurgeon would talk to him and say, if I can't preach, I'll die. He says, God has saved me. I've got to tell people about the God who saves, the gospel. And so he says, well, all right, then we've got to get you some education. So Spurgeon tutored him for a while. Then he sent him to a man, a Pado Baptist, a Presbyterian man that he trusted to be educated. What's the name of the man? I can't think. Strange. Anyway, he was principal of the. He taught. He taught at the college for years after that. So Spurgeon was committed to trying to provide theological education for men who could not get it any other way. He provided everything for them, but he required that they had to already have been preaching for 2 years somewhere and had to have shown fruit for their ministry. And they, of course, had to give a strong statement about their conversion, about some doctrinal statements. They didn't have to be fully mature doctrinally when they came in, but he very clearly was teaching the doctrines of grace there. So he believed that it was, that the call to the ministry was a very important issue, that effectiveness in ministry was one of the aspects of a call to ministry. And that those who did not have opportunity to educate themselves in some way could use help. And so he started the pastor's college for that reason. But for him, with his giftedness and the amount of books that were available to him and his ability to get them and the study habits that he had, going to school would have been completely superfluous for him. There wasn't anything that the Baptist Academy could have taught Spurgeon. Not that he would have had a sense of superiority over it. It would just have been a waste of his time. So I think there are exceptional cases in which people can become self-educated in that way. I think that it is not a wrong thing to seek guidance. And obviously, I don't think that's wrong. I've given my whole life to trying to be a part of that kind of institution. There are many helps that are available for people who are unable to pick up and go to a place. Now there's so much online education. Some of it's very good. There's so many books that are available and so much experience out there in which people publish things. If a person will pay attention to books that are available, they can get themselves a fairly solid education simply by developing a personal program of study. All right, thank you very much. Lord bless you. Hope to see you tonight.